Invite you to open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus, the third chapter. We've been working our way through Paul's short but powerful epistle to Titus. He was laboring, carrying on the work that he had begun on the island of Crete. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 of chapter 2 and read a large section of chapter 3. Chapter 2 and verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, that no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now jump down to verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, we've entered this final section of Paul's epistle to Titus. And here, beginning at verse 8, well, he's already mentioned good works a number of times. But he's instructing Titus about good works, about how to deal with divisive persons in the church. I skipped that section, verses 9 through 11. We'll look at that next week. And he closes with special instructions about the assistance of various gospel laborers. Now, dear ones, it's essential that we have a proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of good works if we would not fall into serious errors on the left and on the right. And good works are essential to imitating our Lord, who went about doing good. In introducing Paul's teaching on good works, let us first grasp the apostle's chief concern in his closing words to Titus. You see, Paul never teaches truth simply for the sake of instructing the mind without also practically applying doctrine to the heart and to the life. These are the things you must know, and in light of knowing these things, this is how you must live. And so here he underscores the necessary relationship between doctrine and duty. More specifically, between grace received and then demonstrated in the Christian life. You see, God makes us alive in Christ Jesus, so that we may serve others in His name. Specifically, Paul teaches in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that God's saving mercy toward us is the great pattern and motive for us to show kindness to non-Christians. I agree with the commentator who observes that the unstated but clearly evident implication is that God calls on them, his heirs, as he mentioned in verse 7, to express the same attitude towards sinners that he has expressed to them, and thus be true heirs who reflect their father's character. Verse 8 goes on to make this implication explicit. You see, as sinners, if we are Christians, as sinners who have been delivered from our former self-centered, depraved, wicked life, Paul mentions there in verse 3, by God's saving grace that he enlarges upon in verses 4 through 7, we are to do good works in imitation of the God who has delivered us by Jesus Christ and made us new creatures by the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, as we continue to introduce our message this morning, Paul's immediate as well as his extended audience. Now notice that he's writing first to Titus as his apostolic representative there in Crete, and then through Titus to the members of the Cretan church. Titus, in carrying out Paul's teaching, is responsible to convey the apostles' instructions, his exhortations, and his reproofs to the church. But dear people, there is also a far wider audience to this epistle to Titus. Since these exhortations are Holy Scripture, they are written to us as well as to all Christians, and that down to the end of this age. What Paul wrote to Titus, no less than to Timothy, and all of his letters to the various churches, are not instruction that's just frozen in time. No, his doctrine is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, Titus and Timothy, and in fact to all Christians, they may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These words come to us with the same authority that they came to Titus and to the Cretan church. As Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4, they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And what he said to the Corinthians, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Paul's word then applies to all Christians at all times and in all places, and therefore it applies to us as well, both to you and to me. Now this morning, let us begin opening up Paul's directions for proper conduct toward various people and situations in the closing verses of Titus. And this morning, we're just going to be considering verse 8 and then verses 12 through 14. And what we have here is concluding directions about the duties of church members. And this morning, as we look at those duties, we're only going to consider from those verses general directions about our duty to engage in good deeds. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, the Puritan John Bunyan preached a lengthy and practical sermon on Titus 3 and verse 8, entitled, typical long Puritan title, Christian Behavior, Being the Fruits of True Christianity, Teaching Husbands, Wives, Parents, Children, Masters, Servants, etc., How to Walk So as to Please God. With a word of direction to all backsliders, and complete with an advertisement to the editor and an epistle to the reader, numbering over 70 pages of closely reasoned double column print, or double column in small print. Now, I'm not going to attempt anything like this to imitate the thoroughness of Mr. Bunyan. Instead, it is my purpose to explain and then to apply the message of these verses. First, let us understand Paul's words. Consider first the weighty importance of this duty. Paul introduces the command to engage in good works with the arresting phrase, "This is a trustworthy statement." In other words, Timothy, listen up and listen carefully. This expression, "trustworthy statement," or if you have a King James, "faithful saying," occurs 5 times in Paul's writings, but only in the pastoral epistles, that is, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And he uses this formula to call special attention to what he is writing. It may refer to what goes before or what follows this trustworthy statement. And this particular trustworthy statement, I believe with most commentators, refers to what Paul has just written about God's saving grace to depraved sinners in verses 3 through 7. You see, the apostle is calling attention to God's mercy to us in Christ as the motive to live a life with a pronounced focus upon good deeds. Non-Christians, both false teachers and pretend believers, are identified by their deficiency in good deeds in chapter 1 and verse 16, but known for their evil deeds. They're worthless for any good deed, but all they do are evil deeds. And he's going to be talking about them in verses 9 through 11. And though Paul plainly teaches that we are not saved by our good deeds in verse 5 of chapter 3, he assures us that we are saved to do good deeds. First comes salvation, then comes good deeds. If we have it backwards, we have a false gospel. We're saved to do good deeds. The apostle is to demonstrate, or Titus is to demonstrate those, chapter 2 and verse 7. The whole church, verse 14, as well as chapter 3, verses 1, 8, and 14. These deeds he outlines in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, as our duty towards civil authority in particular and to all men in general. And then he closes his epistle with examples of good deeds to be done in verses 12 through 14. Now, brethren, all of this says that God saves us to serve him, and we serve him in no small part through our good deeds, doing good to others in the name of him who has done immeasurable good to us. We are to imitate him who went about doing good. And this is the essence of Paul's trustworthy statement. So then notice more briefly, secondly, consider the confident enforcement of this duty. Paul doesn't just present it to him as an option. No. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Don't mumble these things. Preach them plainly. Preach them powerfully. We'd already seen in chapter 2 and verse 15 that Paul had commanded Titus to preach and teach authoritatively. He must declare and exhort and reprove with all authority and allow no one to disregard him. Christ is the head of the church. You see, he speaks with authority through his ministers. Convinced of the rightness of his doctrine and of his commission by the Apostle Paul and his stewardship before God, Titus must insist that his instruction be followed. Indeed, we noted this emphasis earlier, that Titus must not only exhort with sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict, as we'll see, God willing, next time. Paul sounds that note in this closing section. Notice thirdly, the specific objects of this duty. Those that have believed God, that is you, Titus, and all of the members of the church, those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their forgiveness of their sins and their acceptance with God. You see, Titus must impress the duty of good works upon all the members of the church. And notice that the Apostle Paul assumes a regenerate church membership, that the members of the church are believers. Notice further that Paul assumes that good works are the duty of all Christians. And he mentions old men, old women, young women, servants in the previous chapter. And in fact, he outlines what good works are going to look like for them on a very practical basis. So this is the duty of all Christians. New Christians, not just mature Christians, poor Christians as well as rich Christians, young Christians as well as old Christians, boy Christians, girl Christians, all Christians. So this has a word for you and it has a word for me. Indeed, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice another assumption behind this duty. Paul, like James, believed that the clear evidence of saving faith is works of obedience to God. That if you're a believer, you'll be a behavior. You will obey what God commands of you. Obviously, good works are not works of righteousness done in an attempt to earn our salvation. Paul makes this very plain in chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We haven't done those deeds. We can't do those deeds. Those deeds flow from faith, you see. But he does insist that believers, in response to saving grace, do good works. Such are the fruit of regeneration. They demonstrate renewal by the Holy Spirit. Good works prove that professing believers are God's true people saved by grace. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God predestined not only his elect to salvation, but he also predestined their good works. Such works prove they are God's workmanship. James agrees with the Apostle Paul. I will show you my faith by my what? By my works. Consider fourthly the intentional practice required of this duty. That they may be careful to engage in good deeds. It's not something that's haphazard or accidental. It's something that's very intentional and purposeful. And though God ordained a Christian's good deeds in his secret eternal counsel before the world was, the Christian is not passive or careless. He doesn't do good deeds by accident in that sense. The word translated "be careful" makes this plain. It means to think seriously about, to be careful about, to be concerned to do something. Now, often we cannot foresee opportunities to do the good works that God has ordained for us. In fact, they may seem to arise spontaneously. And yet the good works God has determined we must do purposefully. Indeed, we should be continually thinking about and looking for opportunities to do good to others, both in the church and out of the church, in the name of Jesus Christ. This command is but a restatement in different words of the golden rule and of the second great commandment. This is an important way that we love our neighbor as ourselves and do good to them that we would have them do to us. Further, intentionally doing good deeds distinguishes us from what we once were, described in verse 3 as being hateful, self-centered, depraved people before God in His mercy delivered us through Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Brethren, is this not one reason why Jesus saved us? Jesus appeared that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is what Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 14. Furthermore, like the performance of any duty, doing good deeds must be learned. This is implied in verse 14. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. You see, Paul commanded Titus to instruct the church about their duty to do good deeds. And in fact, he gives Titus an opportunity to practice what he preaches in those latter verses. And so these good deeds he taught both by word and example. Fifthly, consider the apostolic definition of this duty or the nature of good works. Of course, this begs the question, what are good works? I think sometimes we have a wrong idea of what good works are. There's something that's done with a lot of fanfare, something that people see. Well, first of all, works are good. First, when they're done in obedience to God. Secondly, works are good when they are done by Christians as the expression of their faith in God. And works are good, thirdly, when they are done to the glory of God. In fact, our Confessions chapter on good works recognizes this. And if you'd like to follow along with me, you can look in the back of your hymnal on pages 678 and 679. We'll look at two of the paragraphs. Notice the definition of good works. Good works, this is of good works, paragraph 1, page 678. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word. They're good because they come from God, those that are commanded in His holy word. And not such as without the warrant thereof. In other words, they're warranted by the word of God. Anything else is not truly a good work. Are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. In other words, good works are defined and commanded by God. They're not defined and commanded by men. We often think we know what good works are, but they may not have anything to do with the good works of the Bible. Paragraph 7. What about unregenerate? What about non-Christians? What about their works? Works done by unregenerate men, that is, non-Christians, although for the matter of them, that is, what they do, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, helping out the needy, providing assistance to those that need help. Yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, they're not done out of faith, nor are they done in a right manner, according to the word, it's not in obedience to the word of God, nor to a right end, the glory of God. No unbeliever ever does anything as good as he might do to the glory of God. That's never his purpose. It's to, maybe to his own glory or the glory of someone else, but never to the glory of God. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. Oh, if I do these good works, God will reward me with his grace. And notice, and yet their neglect of them, not to do these things, is more sinful and displeasing to God. It's worse to not do them. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Christ Jesus in the previous verse, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And notice that the apostle here contrasts our lawless deeds done before God saved us with the good deeds that we are enabled to perform because we have been redeemed. No works we do before we are redeemed and purified are truly good. We see our kind of works in chapter 3 and verse 3, what they truly are. In fact, as Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 16, of even those who may profess to be Christians, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What does Paul say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must be accepted in the Beloved before our works through him are accepted to God, by God. Good deeds are the effort and evidence of God's saving grace in Christ. And notice further that saving grace produces obedience to God's law. Obedience to God's law is really the essence of good works. This is because God's commandments are holy, righteous, and good. Notice what Paul is saying. Obedience to God's law is the standard of good works. And what is gratitude for God's saving grace but the engine that drives good works? We must be motivated by love to God through what Jesus Christ has done. That's the great motive, the engine that drives good works. So the hymn writer says, to those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. Speaking of the deeds of the works commanded by the Word of God. So what does it say? Well, saving faith demonstrates itself in good works. Which works which are done in obedience to God's law. Good works done in obedience to God's law identifies those who have been saved by grace. Indeed, we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, doing good works in obedience to God's commands. This is what we are exhorted to in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, Paul writes, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, you weren't just doing it because I was around, you did it when I was gone. Prove that you're not a man pleaser, you desire to be a God pleaser. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Consider sixthly, might read fifthly in your notes, sixthly, the universal benefits of this duty. These things, these good works, these things are good and profitable for all men. Well, we sought to answer the question, what makes a deed good? Furthermore, good deeds they're good because of their source. Their source is God's saving grace, empowered by His renewing Spirit in obedience to His Word. And they are good because of their effect. That's the point here. Because they flow from God's saving grace by God's Spirit, they do good to others. How different is this than the deeds that are mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 16 and flow out of the character of those described in chapter 3 in verse 3? Foolishness, disobedience, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Good works can't flow out of that kind of character. They're profitable for all men. Well, in what ways are good deeds profitable? Well, they are profitable to us since they validate our profession of godliness. They show that we're not the persons described in verse 3 any longer, but we've been saved by God's grace, we've been redeemed by Christ's blood, we have been renewed by God's Spirit. Works that benefit others, you see, are the fruits of repentance. When they came to Jesus, what should we do? Jesus said, if you have an extra cloak, what does repentance look like? Give it to someone who has need. If you're a soldier and you've repented, don't extort money from people. Don't be content with your wages. Don't be bullies. Brethren, faith works by love. And love is the fulfillment of the law which commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, love seeks to meet the needs of others. Read the book of Acts. And note how the gospel transforms sinners into doers of good works. Saving grace made a murderous Saul into a self-sacrificing Paul. The saving grace of God turned self-serving pagans into generous benefactors who readily liquidated their assets to supply the needs of others. Churches supported indigent widows who were themselves known for their good works in meeting the needs of the saints. Many godly women became famous for their good works. Several generously contributed to the needs of Jesus and the apostles out of their private means. Otherwise unknown persons became renowned for their acts of kindness. Dorcas comes to mind. Luke says that she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And what did she do? She made clothes for poor widows. Phoebe served the church at Cenchrea. Priscilla, with her husband Aquila, enabled an eloquent apostle, or an Apollos, to come to clearer views of Christ's gospel. Poor members of the largely Gentile churches in Macedonia considered it a privilege to dig deep in their pockets to supply the needs of their destitute Jewish brethren in faraway churches in Judea. Read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But brethren, works need not be great to be good. Jesus takes notice of the one who gives a cup of cold water to another in His name. Hospitality is a good work most anyone can do. Those who open up their doors and their hearts and their hands to others for Jesus' sake, especially to those in need, are doing a good work in the sight of God, which shall not lose its reward. Good works are profitable not just in meeting pressing material needs. There may also be good works done that are spiritual in nature, sharing lessons that we have learned from Jesus Christ, witnessing the good news of Christ to those who are without hope and without God in this world, comforting the hurting with the comfort that we have ourselves received from the Lord, and bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. These are all good works. And brethren, when we come together in the name of Christ on the Lord's Day, one of the purposes of public worship is that we might consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. It's one of the purposes of fellowship, talking with one another about what God's done in our lives and how we might do good in the lives of others. Being faithful to God by being fruitful in good works not only proves that we are true Christians, even more wonderfully, such works bring honor. They call attention to the God that saved us. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Further, good works are profitable in validating the life-saving message of gospel that to those who so desperately need Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing they in which they slander you as evildoers, they see you're good and they call you evil, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When God visits them with saving grace, they can testify, I've seen the grace of God in action through the good works of these people that I badmouthed, and then you use their example and you use their word to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, God's name be magnified. Finally, good works will profit on the last day. We are saved by Christ's works, but we will be rewarded on the basis of our works. So Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34. Speaking of the last day and of judgment, when the gathered universe will be at the throne of Christ, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. You see, when we serve others in the name of Christ, we're serving Christ. Seventhly, consider finally providential opportunities for observing this duty. And this is what we see in verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. I can only briefly touch here. But notice that Paul follows his exhortation to good works by suggesting providential opportunities both for Pastor Titus and to the church to put his teaching into practice. First of all, Titus was presented with an opportunity to assist Paul by meeting and spending the winter with him at Nicopolis. And we may assume that Paul sought to do good to Titus, by his close-up personal instruction and example during Titus' time with him? And we may suppose that such a trip to see Paul would have likewise afforded Titus an opportunity to engage in further gospel labors along the way there. That Titus would have provided for Artemas or Tychicus before departing to meet Paul suggests that Titus was himself a man of hospitality. His home was open. He readily received those that came in the name of Christ. And this is hinted at by Titus opening his home to Zenas and Apollos as they passed through Crete on their way to other gospel labors. Titus helped them and sent them on their way. You see, Titus practiced what Paul preached and what he preached to the church. Titus' home must have been an oasis on Crete to refresh Christ's wayfaring servants. See, secondly, that Titus was to teach the members of the church not to be slack, but instead to be fruitful in good works. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. It's often said, and I agree, that practice is the best way to learn in many things. Titus must reinforce his instruction by his own example, and the church must obey his instruction and follow that example. You see, brethren, it's one thing to know our duties, but it can be something altogether different to do them. What did James say? Be doers of the word, and not just hearers only who what? Who deceive themselves. After looking in the mirror of the Word of God and walking away and forgetting what manner of man or woman that we are. In fact, we must practice what we preach and do what we know. Otherwise, our religion is not worthy of the name. Remember what James says. James 1 and verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And it's not either or. It's not helping out or being holy. It's helping and being holy. And I suggest that if we're not helping out, we're not really being holy. We're not being the set apart servants that God has called us to be. Well, next time we will consider evil works that we must avoid, works that are unprofitable and worthless, and our duty to discipline those who engage in such works in verses 9 through 11. But let's come to consider some closing observations this morning. First of all, observe the duty of pastors to command good deeds of church members. It's very plain from verse 8. So Paul commanded Titus to exhort the Cretan Christians, and so I must command myself, and I must command you. But let me say, it's right here where many modern Christians go wrong in their thinking. They think they have an out here. Now, this guy's preaching legalism. He's preaching moralism. He's preaching good works. He's not preaching Christ when he does this. Well, they seem to think that pastors who enforce such duties are guilty of preaching moralism. But brethren, nothing could be further from the truth. If they're preaching the Bible biblically. Paul makes this plain. We are not saved on the basis of our deeds, nor are we kept by our works. We are saved by grace and kept by the power of God through faith, a faith that works. We're accepted before God on the basis of what Christ has done, not because of anything we have done or could ever do. All commanded good works must flow from faith in Christ, motivated by gratitude for the grace of God, and be done in obedience to the perfect law of liberty. So I wince every time I hear pastoral enforcement of Christian duty derided as moralistic preaching. Surely such exhortations are moralistic if they're not rooted in the saving grace of God, motivated by gratitude for the atonement of Christ, and enabled by the sanctifying Holy Spirit. We don't do these things in the flesh. We can't. But preaching the necessity of good works flowing from evangelical motives is simply preaching the Bible. It is commanding believers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, since it is God who is at work in them both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Faith works by love. Did not Jesus say, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. And brethren, we love him because he first loved us. Second, observe that saving grace is necessary if we would do good deeds. Now, I hope I've made this plain, but I think perhaps I need to go back to it, because we've been given ears in sin that hears things wrongly. I'm here preaching the necessity of good works, and you may be here listening, saying, all I have to do good works to be accepted by God. That is not what I said. That is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches the exact opposite. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're saved by works, not our works, but Christ's works. So I speak to anyone here who think they can be saved by their own good works. This is utterly impossible. Believing that you can be saved, that you can earn your salvation by good deeds, that's the devil's gospel. That's his deception. It's a lie. Comes right out of the pit. Listen to our confession again. Paragraph 7 of good deeds. Chapter 16. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, our faulty, failing, sinful works, and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins, try to pay for our sins by our good works. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, just that which is required of us. There's no works of supererogation. And our unprofitable servants, that's when we've done everything. Which one of us can say we've done everything? None of us can. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought in us, wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. The hymn writer says it well. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thirdly and finally, observe your need to continually look for opportunities to do good deeds. That's the practical takeaway, as they would say today. Let me ask you, are you careful? Do you seek to be good? Or do you seek to be fruitful in good works? Now, let's be honest. Even as those that have been saved by God, redeemed by Christ, indwelt and washed by the Spirit, there is far too much of verse 3 of Titus 3 remaining in us. Indeed, we need more of the grace of God and less of the flesh. Let me ask you about various good deeds that you can do. What about hospitality? You have an open heart? You have an open hand? Do you have an open home? What about your witness? You've been saved by grace. Indeed, you are a witness. What is a witness? What's his duty? To tell what he knows, to testify to the truth. One of you wrote me just recently and spoke about
a man that came to you and you spoke to him about the grace of God that has saved him, and you look for opportunities to speak to others in the name of Christ. I can't think of a better work to do than to point needy sinners to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Works of mercy and benevolence, looking for opportunities to help others with the blessing that you receive from God. To do ministry, Bible studies, encouraging other people with the work that God has done in your life. Prayer is a good work. If you can't do anything else, you can pray. And God, in answer to prayer, may do more than you could ever do with your hands in your home. Let me ask you, what are you not doing that you could be doing? Remember Jesus' own confession. Indeed, may we be truly followers of him who said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why the Apostle John writes, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." May that more and more come to characterize us as those who are walking in the sandal steps of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we hear a message like this and not be weighed in the balances and found wanting? But we know that we're not accepted because of what we do. We're accepted in the Beloved because of what he has done. But Lord, he has saved us to serve you, and to serve you by serving others. Lord, make us to be a people who are laden with good deeds. Oh, not to exalt ourselves and to advance our name, but to exalt the grace of God and advance the name of Christ. That others who have seen our good deeds may glorify you who are our Father in heaven, having perhaps even experienced the outpouring of good deeds through our hands. Enable us to see that as a privilege. Open our eyes to opportunities. Make us to be purposeful, to see opportunities and to seize upon them. Forgive us where we have failed. We've failed. Lord, you know our failures are greater than our successes. Our failures are all due to us. Our successes due only to your grace. We pray that we would be overbalancing our failures by increasing successes, not so our name would be hallowed, but that your name would be exalted. Hear us as we pray these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.